Thank you, ladies. Obviously, we've been having some technical problems this morning. You ever have one of those days? I feel like I'm having one of those days now. Things I want to say aren't coming out quite like I wanted them to. Their thoughts just aren't flowing. Maybe I shouldn't be here. Anyone surprised to be here this morning, by the way? You know what I'm talking about, right? Anyone shocked and surprised that you're sitting in Westminster Bible Church on May the 22nd, 2011? Surprised that there actually is a May 22nd, 2011? I don't know how many of you were following Harold Camping's predictions about the rapture happening yesterday. But if it happened yesterday, I'm telling you, we're in trouble, folks. And I'm making light of it this morning a little bit, and I probably shouldn't, because if you've been close to me this week, you know I've been ramped up about this. I've been just revved up about this whole prediction that the rapture was happening on the 21st. Just because, my goodness, how the world has reacted to that. Have you guys been watching? You know, the news media has been making fun of it. And I'll be the first one to say, Harold Camping deserves to be made fun of. But the rapture does not. And neither does Jesus Christ. And his name has been dragged through the mud this past week. Not Harold's, but Jesus's. Dragged through the mud. There are people who this past weekend were having rapture parties, which sounds okay. That sounds neat if they were sitting there waiting for Jesus to come and celebrating his imminent arrival, but that wasn't the point at all. The point was to mock the coming of Jesus Christ. The point was to mock his gathering of the church. And I just found that to be reprehensible. And I found it to be very sad. Because there's a real truth there, and it's precious to us, isn't it? The hope that Jesus Christ is coming back, and the indications are it could be any day, the hope that Jesus Christ is coming back to gather his church is certainly no laughing matter. And it's something that, my goodness, we should be looking forward to with anticipation. And it just reminded me that in today's culture, where information can be spread to massive numbers of people at the click of a button, it is now maybe more important than ever that the Church of Jesus Christ knows what they believe and why they believe it. Do you know what you believe, and do you really know why you believe it? It is so important. I mean, the end times. I mean, I think most of us who are Bible-believing, fundamental, evangelical Christians will admit that, you know, we'll say readily that we're living in the last days. How long they last? I don't know. But we are definitely living in the last days. And how do we respond to that? You know, and there's so much out there. I mean, there are some who are, you know, gathering supplies into compounds and putting up barbed wire and concertina wire, and they're guarding the entrance with shotguns, hunting rifles. I don't think that is our response to the fact that Jesus is Christ, or Jesus is coming back. Nor are we supposed to sell off all of our stuff and wait, like sitting at home and just wait for him. We're supposed to be aware and alert, redeeming the times. Because the days are evil, right? Redeeming the times. We see wars and rumors of wars, but we know that those are just the beginning. The end does not immediately follow, Jesus said. There's famine, there are plagues, but these are but the birth pains. What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be doing the things that Jesus called us to do. We're supposed to be about him, keeping him the center of our lives, the focus of our lives, like servants who are waiting for their master to come back from a trip, and they're expecting him, any day. And I think it's a shame that so many of us get caught up in some other things. There's a verse I wanted to share with you. And this is all going to be by way of introduction. I'm actually kind of thankful to Harold Camping because he provided me my introduction this morning to the book of Mark. But in Luke chapter 21, verse 8 says, and he says, and this is Jesus speaking, and he said, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And other things they will say is, the time is near, or the time is at hand. That word near doesn't really bring out the full effect of the word. The time is right now. And what did Jesus say? Don't go after them. Don't go after them. I mean, I am he. We all remember David Koresh, Jim Jones, right? We've seen that happening. Okay, well, I'll tell you about them afterwards, April. The time is near. We just saw one. A couple things really strike me about this. First of all, Jesus said these things were going to happen over 2,000 years ago. Isn't it pretty cool to be living in times when you can see Bible prophecy fulfilled before your eyes? He said there will be people coming saying that they're him, and the history has been full of people coming saying that they're him. By the way, I read this week too, and it got me to stop and think, but do you know that, have you ever heard of a Muhammad impersonator? Like someone coming saying, I'm the reincarnation of Muhammad? Or Buddha? Or any of those other guys? No, but they'll come and say, I'm the Christ. I'm Jesus. It's because you're only going to counterfeit the original. You're not going to counterfeit the fake. Do not go after them. The other thing, which, by the way, which to me also says, you know, that somewhat validates Scripture, doesn't it? 2,000 years ago, Jesus foretold it. The other thing that amazed me about this past week was the number of people who believed in this prediction. I mean, despite Luke 21, the number of people who followed and what they did. I mean, does anybody get the USA Today? I don't, but someone brought this in to me. This is a full-page ad. Full-page ad in USA Today. Judgment Day begins with a worldwide earthquake on May 21st, 2011. This ran in USA Today every day last week. What is the world thinking of Christianity? What are they thinking of Christ right now? And this is the thing I like about Harold Camping and his followers. They are truly living what they believe. I mean, they were wrong. And biblically, we know that they were wrong. And practically, we know that they were wrong. But there were people who sold their stuff. And there were people who spent the last months out proclaiming that the end of the world was coming and that Jesus was coming back for people and you needed to repent. They were living it. It meant something to them. The video that James showed, their understanding of the gospel, their understanding of the expectation may have been flawed, but you got to like their passion. And that really caused me to think, what if Jesus had come back yesterday? What would he have found you doing? Would he have been pleased with what you were doing yesterday? Would he have been pleased with your last week? Would he have been pleased with your last months? Would you have been pleased to present them to him as an offering? We really should think about those things because we are living in those days. We are living in the end, and we need to be living our faith. And we don't very often. We so often don't. We so often live like it doesn't mean anything to us. We're so loath to share our faith. And by sharing our faith, I'm not even just talking about evangelizing, but sharing our faith even with brothers and sisters in Christ, sharing what Jesus is doing in me right now. sharing a word of encouragement or maybe a word of accountability to someone. And I heard a sermon a couple of weeks back, and the guy was preaching on why we don't share our faith nearly as often as we should. Oh, and by the way, what would happen, do you think, if the main body of the universal church took Jesus coming back seriously and were this motivated to get the message out? Do you think there'd be anybody who hadn't heard? I mean, seriously, we can get Coca-Cola around the world in every language, in every tribe, in every tongue. Why haven't we been able to get Jesus Christ? Well, this preacher was preaching, and he said there were really three basic reasons. I think I'm going to rapture this computer. There are three basic reasons why we don't share our faith. The first is that we're uncaring. We really don't care. We're in our soul of souls, we really don't care about the welfare of others, nor do we really care about the glory of God. And I thought about that, and I meditated on that, and I thought, you know, Westminster Bible Church really doesn't fall into that category, by and large, as a whole, as a group. I don't think so. I think we care. I think we have a reputation from caring. I think we do care about other people, and we do care about the glory of God. But when I thought deeper about it, and I'll stand by those comments, but when I thought deeper about it, there's another aspect to it. Do we care enough? Do we care enough to risk relationship with somebody else in order to give them what they need, in order to share Christ with someone? Do we care enough to risk that maybe they won't like me? Now, that's a hard question. And that's a really hard question for me because I'm one of these guys who likes to be liked. I mean, you guys can sympathize with that, right? Don't you guys like to be liked? I like to be liked. Sometimes, at points in my life, I have desperately needed to be liked and to be loved. And it's hard for me. One of the things that God has been building into my life over the past 5 years is the ability and the courage and the gumption to speak truth into the lives of others, to care enough to say to them what they need to hear because I love them and I know it's better for them in the long run. And some strange things have happened as a result of that. People have rejected me. I don't get it. I'm a nice guy. Okay, now, not enough of you are agreeing with that. I don't see any head shaking. Come on. I'm a nice guy, thank you, I think. But I'm amazed that there are people who are no longer in Westminster Bible Church because I have had the gall to tell them, you know what, that the path you're on is the wrong way and you're going to get hurt. And they're not here. And that is painful for me. But we have to do that within the body of Christ, don't we? Aren't we called to do that? We have to risk that relationship. And the same thing when we're sharing our faith with the unsaved. They might reject Christ. They might reject you. They may not like you. They may think you're some sort of idiot, unintelligent, non-intellectual, archaic fool. Well, that's just being persecuted for Christ, isn't it? We need to be caring enough to approach people with the church, with the truth. It's not natural, but it is part of life and it's part of ministry. The other reason we don't, the second reason that he said that we don't share our faith with others is that we're uncomfortable. Well, that's probably most of us, isn't it? We're really uncomfortable sharing Christ with someone new. I was out at the Flower and Jazz Festival. I was as uncomfortable as the rest of you guys were. We were all uncomfortable. And the people that we were talking to were pretty uncomfortable hearing it too. But you know how you get over that? Come on, you guys know how to get over that, right? Yeah, the Nike thing. Just do it. Just take a lesson from Nike. Just do it. Because practice makes what? See, you guys always fall for that. It does not make perfect. It makes better than before. Nothing is perfect except Jesus and God. It makes better than before. This is the third reason that I really wanted to camp out on this morning. Third reason is that we are unconvinced. And I listened to that, I thought, wait a minute, what do you mean unconvinced? Unconvinced? Unconvinced of what? Maybe we're not convinced of the power of God to create change in somebody's life. Jerry, are you not convinced of that? Okay, Jerry's convinced. Amen. Many of us are unconvinced that Jesus is the greatest thing that ever happened to us. Maybe we're unconvinced that he's the only way. Is there another way? You know, this Jesus is my way to get to heaven, but, you know, whatever works for you. Have you heard that in the church? Maybe unconvinced means we really aren't convinced of our own sin and how bad we really are compared to God. And I think often that might be the case. We just don't get how ugly we are. We don't get how warped we are. We don't get how offensive we have been to God. Because let me tell you, and we can't know all of it, not in our finite bodies, but if we don't at least begin to plumb the depths of our own depravity, the blood of Christ and the cross isn't going to hold a lot of meaning for us. And there's not going to be a lot of motivation to share this great news with somebody if it was just kind of okay news to you. If we're walking around with our, you know, spiritual get out of hell free card, you know, just in case there might actually be a hell, I'm covered for that. I got the card. If that's where we are, then we're not going to be motivated to share. And Jesus truly isn't going to be central in our lives. Often it's not a matter of do we believe in Christ, but have we trusted him? It's often the difference between being up here, being convinced, can be the difference between it being up here and being in here. And if it's just up here, we got nothing but a lot of information. You know, we have these big, spiritually big heads that are walking around, boom, I know everything there is to know about the Bible. I can, you know, do a Bible Jeopardy and get all the questions right. Aren't I spiritual? Spiritual. Boingy, boingy, boingy. But if you're not doing it here, if you're not trusting in him, and trust, faith is a verb, remember that? It's an action. It's something that we do. If it hasn't moved from here to here and manifested itself in the way you live your life, then you're not going to be very motivated to share him with anything. You're not going to be growing spiritually at all. Remember, last week I mentioned Philemon verse 6. Philemon verse 6 is a great verse. Paul is talking to Philemon. Philemon, probably the church at Colossae, is meeting in his house. Paul is sending a runaway slave back. And Paul is imploring Philemon to forgive this slave for running away, who now has been converted and he's a brother. And Paul's saying in verse 6, "And I pray that the fellowship of your faith," can also be translated the sharing of your faith, "but the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake." The fellowship, koinonia, the sharing of your faith, may become effective through what? Knowledge. And I mentioned last week that knowledge word is epinosis, which is, it's an overknowledge, it's an experiential knowledge. It's the difference between reading a book on carpentry and actually building a house. You got two guys, one's read the book, one's built the house. Who's got the greater knowledge? It's not that tough. The guy who has actually built the house. That's what our knowledge of Christ is supposed to be, not this. And if we're not putting that into action, if we're not putting our faith into action, we never get to this knowledge. We really and truly don't ever get to that knowledge. If you want to grow spiritually, there's a formula for it. Knowing, it's got to start here, and doing equals spiritual growth. You got to put your faith into action, put it into feet, get them walking around living for Christ. You see, Paul could have simply ordered Philemon to accept this runaway slave back. Paul was an apostle and Philemon was not. So he could have simply ordered him, but Paul knew that that would simply be surface. Paul knew that for Philemon to obey, he needed to be obeying out of a sense of love. Because obedience comes from love, John 17, right? Or John 14. Obedience comes from love. And before you can love Jesus, you got to know him, right? So you know, you love, and you obey. Yes? Is everybody tracking with me there so far? Good. Good. And that brings us to the start of our new sermon series. Because we're living in times where at the push of a button, somebody can send out false teaching and people are buying it. And biblically, I'm not ashamed to say this is false teaching. It is. I got to call it what it is. And I'm surprised that some of the more well-known pastors within our faith haven't stood up and said it and called it for what it is. The Bible calls him a false teacher. It's false teaching. And if we were living in the Old Testament dispensation, he made a prophecy, it didn't come true, we could take him out back and stone him, and actually should. That's what the law would command us. But we need to know what we believe, and we need to live what we believe. We just got done studying Ephesians. You know, remember what the pattern was in Ephesians? The first three chapters of the book were all about our riches in Christ, what God has done for us, what Jesus has done for us. And the second half of the book, the last three chapters, were how to respond. This is how we should live in light of what God has done for us. Knowing, which should lead to loving, and then obeying. You know, that is such a familiar pattern in the New Testament. First of all, the letter to the Colossians is set up exactly the same way. No surprise there. It was written about the same time as Ephesians and sent to a similar place. Also, the book of Romans was set up that way. Although with Romans, it's all the way up until chapter 12 before you turn into this is how you are supposed to live. The Gospel of John is actually set up that way. Luke is set up that way if you take Luke and Acts together. Luke is all about who Jesus is, what he has done, and then Acts is the church's response to who Jesus is and what he has done. And the book that we're about to study, Mark, is set up in exactly the same way. Mark answers two questions, essentially. The first question is, who is Jesus? And that's going to take us 8 chapters in Mark to get a good idea of who Jesus is. The second question that's going to be answered is, what does it mean to follow him? That will be the last 8 chapters in Mark. The turning point is Peter's confession at the end of chapter 8 that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everything up to that point is Mark establishing who Jesus is. Everything after that point is how we should be responding to him. It's about discipleship. In that sense, first we got to ask a couple of questions as far as the book of Mark goes. Though, who is Mark? You know, we don't read of a Mark in the gospel. Most of the other gospel accounts, do we? Well, Mark was not an eyewitness, at least not an eyewitness to everything that he wrote about. There is good evidence to suggest that this is the John Mark who was a cousin of Barnabas and traveled with Paul, and who abandoned Paul and Barnabas, and then when Barnabas wanted to take Mark on a later journey, Paul said, no, I ain't taking that boy. And they had a big fight, and they split. Barnabas took Mark with him, and Paul took Silas with him. If it's that John Mark, then it's Mark's mom's house in the book of Acts that the disciples are praying in when Peter was in prison. Remember that story when Peter was in prison, the disciples are praying, and God miraculously released him from prison, and Peter showed up and knocked on the door, and the servant girl looked at him and then shut the door in his face? You guys remember that story? Because it couldn't possibly have been him. She was so scared. That was Mark's mom's house. That was essentially Mark's place. Mark was, by all accounts, a companion of Peter. So what we have in Mark's gospel is really the gospel according to Peter. Mark, as attested by the early church father Papias, indicated, quoting the apostle John, that Mark was Peter's translator and that he wrote down accurately the remembrances of Peter from his preaching. What we need to know is that Mark is not necessarily chronological in its order. It is topical in its order. There are certain things that Mark is trying to say, but it is the information is accurate. And this is the gospel according to Peter. Some emphasis that you're going to find in Mark are the following. Mark will emphasize action. Putting your faith into action. And Jesus is going to be displayed, especially in the first 8 chapters, as doing a whole lot of things. And watch for the word immediately. After every event, you're going to see immediately, immediately, immediately. Because this is the gospel of action. And from what we know of Peter, he was a man of action, right? So this would make sense. We're going to be moving from, it's going to be boom, 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 boom. All this stuff is going to be happening just like that. If you have ADD, this is the gospel for you. Because we're changing, going to be changing, not changing direction, but changing stories very, very rapidly. It stresses Jesus' acts. There are teachings, there are parables, but not as much as in some of the other gospels. But it stresses his acts and establishes who he is by what he has done, especially with an emphasis on the miracles that Jesus performed. The second thing, second emphasis in Mark, is Jesus' humanity. Not at the expense of his deity, but Jesus' humanity is especially stressed in Mark. We see Jesus as the suffering servant. That's a prevalent theme in Mark. And I'm imagining that probably impressed Peter. After the ascension, Peter probably saw the suffering servant in Jesus a lot more clearly than he did prior. Also, we have to understand and take into account Mark's audience, who he's writing this for. In all probability, he is writing for the church in Rome. Around the time or just after the time that Peter has been crucified and Paul has been crucified, and the church in Rome is under persecution. They are suffering. How helpful would it be if you're suffering to understand that your Savior was just like you and suffered and was victorious? And so you can be victorious too. It's a big theme in the book of Mark. Passion and suffering, going along with the same theme. More space is devoted to the last week of Christ's life in the Gospel of Mark than in any other gospel. A full one-third of the book, from chapters 11 through 16, is his triumphant entry and all the way up through the crucifixion in great, great detail. Many have suggested, actually, that the Gospel of Mark is really a passion narrative with a fairly lengthy introduction to it, and that might be true. And another theme, or the other theme that we're going to see, is discipleship. Specifically, what is the cost of discipleship? What does it mean to follow Christ? Evangelism is not neglected, certainly not, but the cost of discipleship is the emphasis of a full half of the book. Can you see why this might be a good book for us to study now? In light of the things that are going on in the world, in light of where I think the church in America tends to be, I think we need to get our focus back on Jesus Christ. Because people, we want to focus on this and that. We want to focus all on the end times. We want to focus all on these other things. But it's about Jesus, right? The Bible is about Jesus. We get that, right? You can find Jesus on every page of Scripture. All things were made for him, by him, and through him, right? It's about Jesus. So we're going to look at the book of Mark. Let's open your Bibles, and we will take a look today at the first verse. And you're thinking, wow, we're getting one verse in today. This is going to take a while to get through Mark. Well, we're going to get a little quicker after this morning. Father in heaven, Lord God, as we open your scriptures, as we look into your word, as we look at the gospel of Mark, Father, Lord, we pray for your hand of enlightening upon our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed be people who are doers of your word and not merely hearers. Father God, we just ask for your hand upon us this morning, and Lord, that we would be alert and aware, that we would be in prayer and redeeming the times, Lord, for the days are indeed evil. Lord God, we are here for a purpose, and that purpose is to be your witness and to glorify you. Father, help us to do that. Lord, we pray in your Son's name. Amen. The first verse of Mark actually emphasizes, not emphasizes so much, but as it encapsulates the entire book. It's kind of like a title page and a summary statement all at the same time. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you might be thinking, well, that's not a lot to that. But you, if you're thinking that, you would be wrong. There is a lot to that. First word in the Greek is literally beginning. Beginning. Does that remind you of anything? The word beginning? Yeah, Genesis 1, in the beginning. Also, John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, in the beginning. That's deliberate. Our minds are supposed to be taken to Genesis, that Christ was there from the beginning. It's all about him. He's the Alpha and the Omega. From the beginning, Mark's first word simply state, in the beginning was Christ. In the beginning was Jesus. The beginning of the gospel. Now, the word gospel means good news. In this day and age, they used the gospel, when the book was written, the word gospel was used of, like when a king was born, you would go out and spread the gospel, the good news that there was a new king. Or if your nation was victorious in battle, you would go out and spread the good news that you won. In this case, it's the good news about Jesus Christ. But more importantly, Mark knows that he's writing good news here. Mark is not recording for us a history. He's not giving us a biography. His book is a gospel. There is good news. It is meant to cause us to do something. It is meant to make some sort of change in us. Like I said, he's writing to Rome to encourage the church there. They were to be encouraged to understand who Jesus was based on this good news. This good news. We're to be encouraged and to understand who Jesus is based on this good news. And just as kind of an aside, writing to the Church of Rome, this is definitely a book written to Gentiles. You can see it in the pages. There aren't nearly as many Old Testament references as the other three Gospels. Jewish customs tend to be explained, and there are a lot of Latin terms, all of which point to the fact that this book, this gospel, was intended for a particular audience, and they were those who were in the church at Rome at this time. So we got the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. Even Jesus' name is significant. Does anyone know what Jesus' name means? I heard it up here. It's Hebrew. It's a form of Joshua or Yeshua, and it means God is salvation. In the beginning, or the beginning of the good news of God is salvation. How does that grab you? God is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we know the word Christ is a title. And I'm way behind in the PowerPoint. Gospel. Christ is a title. Mark isn't using the Socratic method to lead us to something here. He's just flat out telling us where he's going. Jesus is the Christ. He declares that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah right here in the opening. And it's interesting, we will not see that title applied to Jesus again until the end of chapter 8 when Peter confesses him as the Christ, the foretold Jewish Messiah. Now, just in case we might mistake who Jesus is, Mark adds one last phrase, the Son of God. Because, you know, the expectation was that the Messiah was going to be a man. They weren't necessarily expecting God to show up as their Messiah. But he did. Jesus is the very Son of God. Peter understood this. Mark understood this. We're to understand this, that what this book is about is not just good news. It's the good news about God's salvation through the Messiah or the Anointed One who was also fully God. There's a lot of stuff in verse 1 of Mark. There's a lot of stuff for us to hang our hat on, a lot of stuff for us to hang on. We know now exactly what the book is going to be about, and now we're waiting to see how that's brought about. But we live in an age where this is extremely important. With a click of a button, folks can send all across the world messages claiming that Jesus was not fully God, or Jesus was not fully man, or Jesus didn't really mean that, or Jesus was a myth, he never existed. It's amazing, even with the historical records, and there are historical records that a man named Jesus Christ was crucified in Jerusalem around the time of the Bible, people will still deny that he existed at all. And the more information you can get out on the internet, the more newspaper advertisements you can get out, the more people you will get to follow you. We live in that kind of an age. We need to be people of the book. We need to be people who know what God says on all topics. And we need to live that in our lives. We are indeed people who need to focus on Christ. And it is my prayer that through this series, we will all see Jesus Christ in a little bit of a clearer focus than we have in the past. And that our lives, how we live, would reflect that. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for these few moments together this morning. And Lord, Father, we do pray that you would challenge us. Lord, Father, that through the study of Mark, if we are uncaring people, Father, that you would change that in our hearts. Lord, that you would remove our divided heart and give us an undivided one, one that beats in tune with yours. Father, Lord, if we are uncomfortable people, Lord, I pray that you would get us out, Lord, to practice, Lord, and not just for practice's sake, but because it's by the doing that we are fully growing. Father, put our feet into action. Lord, may we be people who are not simply going from Bible study to Bible study to Bible study, but Lord, we are people who are going from ministry to ministry to ministry, doing the things that we're learning. And Father, Lord, if we are unconvinced, Lord, if we are unconvinced of either who Jesus is or what our response to him should be, or of our own sin, Father, Lord, may the book of Mark fully convince us in our hearts that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that God is salvation, and that really is good news for us and for the whole world. Father, Lord, we give you thanks, and we give you praise, and we ask this in his holy and matchless name, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.